ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us here at the Church of Salvation, Healing, and Deliverance for another biblical message. Should you desire to contact us, our email is cos.hkd7@gmail.com, and our website is cos-hkd.org. And you can pass this along for free and in original condition. I am Pastor T. John Franklin, and may our Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you and yours. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for joining us here today as we're going to be following the exploits of Paul in Acts 25, with looking at it being caught between a rock and a hard place. I'm sure everybody at some point in their life, and in fact, some people more than others, have been in this position, and the question is, what do you do? Many people even ask, why is it happening to them that they find themselves in these various positions? Well, we'll take a look at some scripture and see how various people dealt with it, because there's no simplistic answer. God has a different plan for each and every person at different parts of their life. We just need to be led by His Word and His Holy Spirit to follow Him as we go along this highway of holiness to meet Him in heaven at His appointed time. But first, let's just start off with a word of prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You through the shed blood of Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we do bless and praise and glorify You. We thank You for all the blessings You give us. Lord, thanks for giving us another time in which we can come together and study Your Word and ask, Lord, Your blessings in it. Reveal Your means and truths, open our understanding, and help us to put them into effect. I'm praying, Lord, You take any blinders and blockers that might be on the eyes, ears, and minds. Take any disturbance or distractions as well, too. Lord, we also lift up to You the persecuted believers all over the world. They need Your help. I'm asking, Lord, You give them all sufficient grace. Give them a mighty outpouring of Your Holy Spirit and lead Your angels to minister them. Strength their faith, restore their souls. Give more power, mind, strength, power, love, and a sound mind, more healings and deliverances. Lord, for those in danger, I'm praying You'd hold them palms of Your hand and protect them. For those who are incarcerated, I'm praying, Lord, You'd bring about a speedy release for them as well, too. In the name and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, I bind the strong men and all the evil ones working through all of us partaking here. In Jesus' name, I break all curses, device, witchcraft, psychic prayers, honor against us, and I return them immediately to the original demonic centers. I cover all blood, Lord Jesus. And in Jesus' name, I loose allegiance to the spirits, Lord, especially Isaiah 11:2, the seven spirits of God, and the spirit of Elijah, and lots of spirits of healing as well, too. So in Jesus' mighty name, by His blood. Amen. Well, we're picking it up here at Acts chapter 25. Now, you remember, Paul is in a position he has been picked up by the Romans. He was almost lynched by the Jewish mob by the temple. He was saved by the Roman commander, sent off to Caesarea before the Felix, the governor there, was there for a while. But then when Felix's term of office was ended, in comes Porcius Festus, another Roman governor. He doesn't last too long either, apparently. And then Paul also will appear before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And then off he goes to Rome. But in this chapter here, this is got a pivotal key point here, because Paul finds himself caught between a rock and a hard place, because on one hand, he knows that what our Lord Jesus Christ says in previous passages stood by him when he was incarcerated. He said, I'm going to go before you to Jerusalem, or into Rome, because you're going to testify to me before Caesar. And now the Jews are demanding, oh, he's got to go back to Jerusalem, where they had assassins there, probably Scarabi, who had bound themselves by oath they weren't going to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. And they were kind of like the suicide bombers we have around the world today, who don't care about their own lives. You see, they're driven by hatred instead of love. And hatred can cause many people to do many bad things, especially when it's in the name of God. Because that's when you get your jihads, your crusades, and other things that are supposedly doing God's work, but they end up like the Inquisition, going the exact opposite way. So let's see how Paul handles this situation. In Acts chapter 25, we pick it up at verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he assembled from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in a way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thereafter, or thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Well, here we have a course of action now being changed from one theater to another, you might say. See, Paul's been incarcerated now for a little bit. He's gone through these various legal appearances. You remember the Jews, they had the chief lobbyist of the day, Tertullus, a valiant orator who could spin webs better than a spider, trying to get Paul tangled up in the various things, but the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul was just cutting right through him like a hot knife through butter. Well, in part two of the saga here, Felix is gone, Festus is in. What about Festus? Well, I have a little entry here from the Concise Bible Dictionary, kind of an overview of him. History doesn't know a whole lot about him. But anyways, he was procurator of Judea, appointed by Nero to succeed Felix in about AD 60. Remember, this was 10 years before the temple was burned into, you know, Jerusalem, and the whole nation was kind of destroyed. Well, the Jews had once informed Festus against Paul, but he did not consent to their request that Paul should be fetched to Jerusalem. He said he should be tried at Caesarea. And when Festus had come thither, and the Jews in Jerusalem also, he, wishing to please the Jews, asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem and be judged there. Paul, knowing the plots of the Jews to kill him, appealed to Caesar. Festus gave Paul a hearing before Agrippa, during which Festus called out, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Paul said, "No, he spoke the words of truth and soberness." Festus had a dispute with the Jews. They had built up a high wall that the courts of the temple should not be seen from the palace. The emperor was appealed to, whom decided in favor of the Jews. Josephus implies that Festus was a just ruler, and also that he did much to get rid of the bandits and the Scadi and the others that he could, but obviously there was still some left around. So here we have Festus is coming now. Judea was not considered the plum of the various provinces to govern in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was kind of on the bottom of the list because of all the problems and troubles that were there in the area. So I don't think Festus would have looked at this as an appointment, kind of the other direction. Well, he's coming to town, you might say. He comes into the province. First, he goes to Caesarea, which is the Roman kind of jurisdiction capital there. Then after that, he goes to Jerusalem because, well, that's, you know, that's where the temple is, and that's kind of the heart of the Jewish nation there. When there, he obviously confers with the high priest and chief of the Jews, and they want Paul gone. So you can be sure they're in there pushing. You know how it works. Hey, there's a new boss in town. There's a new ruler in town. Let's see how much we can get out of him before he finds out really what's going on. You know, the same happens in the political realm there. I'm sure if, you know, those who have seen the Yes Minister, the Yes Prime Minister series, you know how the shenanigans of the bureaucracy was usually working against the politicians. Well, these high priests and all the rulers, they're trying to get on Paul as fast as they can with the new guy in town. So they're pushing him. You see, they want to get Paul out of this area. They want to get him to Jerusalem so that they then could kill him. This is really what they wanted. You see, they are being very deceitful. They're being very dishonest. It's needless to say they're being very ungodly as well, too. But, you know, when you get religious people who are very deceived, being godly doesn't exactly figure in their equation, unfortunately. You know, they just want to get rid of him. I'm sure they remember the words of the high priest some 30 years before, that it was expedient that one person die and that the whole nation not perish. That was what was Caiaphas said of our Lord Jesus. Well, these guys now are putting it in practice here. They want to get rid of Paul. They see him as the ringleader, plus he was one of them. And they wanted to take out the turncoat. But I'm sure Felix had left notes for Festus about the situation. The Romans were very good about bureaucracies. And Festus was not going to be a pushover. Well, as he said, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, basically where he would be protected, and that he himself would go shortly. So he did. He ended up, as it says in verse 5, you know, let them therefore, he said, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Again, where are the accusers? I mean, that's fundamental to the legal system. If there's nobody who will stand up and make an accusation, who's accountable? You have a situation such as, unfortunately, today in many cases where some anonymous person can make a charge or a statement and, you know, the other person just doesn't know literally what hit them, whether it's a child abuse, animal abuse. You know, there are all these anonymous hotlines and tip lines for the squealing on people. But if charges are laid or judicial action is taken against the person, they at least should be able to meet their accuser in a court of law, instead of just feeling the wrath of the long arm of the law and the judicial system, so to speak. Well, verse 6, when he had tarried among them, you know, more than 10 days, he went back down to Caesarea, and the next day sat on the judgment seat. And he's now going to have the hearing with Paul. So they bring out Paul. The Jews had come down from Jerusalem. They're standing around and they're bringing out many, just say, many lies, grievous complaints. That's all they were. They were unsubstantiated. They have all hosts of things. Previous chapter had a list of them when Tullus was speaking. But notice they could not prove them. Anybody can make a scurrilous accusation. I mean, we just went through our provincial election here in Ontario. There was all sorts of false allegations and rumors and stuff that went through, and because it was being pushed in the media by these third-party groups, the unions, they had an effect on the people. And it did throw the course of the election. You know, you've got to be careful what you partake of. You know, don't believe anything you see, half of what you hear. There's just so much deception that's going on in the world in this day and age. Well, you know, Paul did not have a fancy lawyer. He did not have a fancy lobbyist on his side. He had the Holy Spirit working in and through him. He answered for himself. And here a simple defense. Neither against the law of the Jews. He wasn't undermining the law of the Jews. Nor against the temple. He wasn't defiling the temple. He wasn't profaning the temple. Nor against Caesar. He wasn't disrespectful of Caesar. He wasn't urging rebellion, you know, like Spartacus or any of the other number of people throughout Judea. They had a lot of rebels who wouldn't stir up the people. And Paul says, none of those charges that they brought against him they can prove. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, this is the beginning of Paul kind of being caught between a rock and a hard place. You see, the judicial system was compromising with the events of the day. There was extreme religious and political pressure being put on Festus. I'm sure they had their people back in Jerusalem who were praying up a storm trying to get Festus to bend to their way. And they are having effect here. Because instead of being definitive, he's being like Pilate. Yeah, Pilate was kind of caught in a rough place too. He knew what he should have done, but he didn't do it. You see, he had a few black marks against him. He had a few acts of violence. And he knew that the Jews could have pushed it and he would have been dumped. So he compromised with them. He backed off saying, oh, my hands are washed of this deal. You take him, you kill him. Well, that's no good. He's still accountable for that. Festus is doing the same thing. Instead of being firm in justice, he's bending. If you watch any political processes, there's one important person in the various legislatures, and that's the Speaker of the House. If the Speaker is firm but fair, things will be pretty much in order and all sides will be sort of happy knowing that nobody will be able to get away with anything. But if you have a weak or a wimpy speaker, it doesn't take long for the people to know it, and they start bending the rules, going over the line, knowing that probably the speaker will not call them to order and take action. That really is doing the legislatures a disservice. Because if they're allowed to descend into that kind of morass of anarchy, is really what it is, it turns into a political dysfunction where nothing can get done. And there are many nations like that, many jurisdictions. You need a firm judge, a firm speaker, you need firm rulers, not complete dictators or autocrats. But ones who see the facts, they have to find out the facts and they have to make a decision based on the laws of the land. And when they don't do that, then in effect anarchy sets in. And then some people go one way and take the law into their own hands, saying, oh, we can't trust the authorities to do justice. And you have your lynchings and other things like that. Or else the other way then goes to mobs. Mob violence, mob rule. And that's anarchy in the other way. It's neither is good. Nations need a not only a good set of laws, they need a good set of judges in the judicial system. You see, you've got your legislatures and make laws. You've got the law enforcement, which enforce the laws, and you've got your judicial system, which judges when people break the law, and the law enforcement brings them in. And all three have to be doing their part. Like, what's worse with a major police investigation? And they bust up a big gang of drugs or child pornography, and then, you know, the people don't get due justice. Up here some years ago, there were some of those cases that were thrown out of court because they said, oh, we don't have enough judges, and it took too long to come to court. So, you know, the police had spent all their resources. They obviously had sent in undercover officers who probably now would have been known of by the various criminal elements. And so they couldn't work that way anymore. And there these people are back on the street. That's not a godly system of justice. Festus is not doing a godly thing when he is backing off his responsibilities. He's wavering. So he puts a challenge to Paul. Why do you go? Are you going to go back to Jerusalem to be judged before me there? Well, and Paul reacts with a certain, I don't blame Paul for doing this. You know, he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. You know, he's sort of saying, are you a Roman judge or are you, a Jewish judge? This is the Roman Empire. I'm here in Caesar's court. I want to be judged under Caesar's standard of justice. You know, in many parts of the world today, you know, where Sharia law is being brought in, usually by force, you know, the things are much stricter there. You know, we've had various conflicts here in Canada. Remember some years ago where the cartoons of Muhammad were going around and stirring up quite a strife in nations around the world. Most of them caved under the pressure. Here there was one gentleman who stood up against it, and when they were yelling at him, you know, Sharia law says you can't do it, he said, well, I'm a Canadian citizen. I'm not under Sharia law. I'm under the Constitution of Canada and the Charter of Rights. You see, he knew his position, and they still kept coming after him. But, you know, various nations have their laws. They got to go by them. Don't let them get pushed aside for other things coming in to try and take over. That's why Paul said, hey, I'm here in Caesar's court. You know, was he the one who was caught between a rock and a hard place, or was it Festus? Because he basically wimped out of his responsibilities. See, Paul knew what our Lord had said. Hey, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And so Paul, I'm sure, sees this as, oh, you know, there's a distraction here. If he were to go back to Jerusalem, I'm sure the Romans would have had a certain guard. Was it going to be as strong as the one that Paul had with hundreds of spearmen and cavalry, etc., to get him safe from Jerusalem to Caesarea? I don't know, but when you have fanatics, you know, like suicide bombers or Scarati or assassins then, who don't care about their life, they just want to do their own mission, thinking that God's going to reward them for it. You know, 40 or however many, they could have done great damage. They probably would have got through the Roman defenses and killed Paul. Paul wasn't afraid. He was not afraid of them. He had been afflicted by them many times. He, even at Lysias, had been stoned to death, and the Lord raised him from the dead because it was not his time. No, I don't think it was fear on Paul's part. In fact, I think he was reproving Festus for, hey, you're reneging in your duty as Roman governor, you know, it's your decision. And so Paul's putting it back upon Festus. You know, he says, to the Jews, I have done no wrong, and you very well know it. It's almost the role of the judge and the accused have been reversed here. Paul now is acting upon the role of the judge, saying, hey, Festus, you know what's right. Why are you not doing it? And that's why Paul comes up in verse 11, said, if I become an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. That's why I say Paul's not afraid. Not what he had gone through. But he knows that the devil will do anything to block the will of God, and so he is doing what he can to assure that he will get to Rome. That's what he said. You know, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Yeah, false. He said, nothing in their charges. They're all lies. There's nothing there. He said, no one can deliver me to them. Paul wasn't going to be brought before a kangaroo court. He wasn't going to let it happen. I appeal to Caesar. He wanted his day in court before Caesar, and he knew he was going to get it. As a Roman citizen, he had that option, and he was going to ensure that he was going to get it. Well, because Paul had said that, he rebuffed Festus, said, Festus, I'm not playing games with you. This is the situation. I'm in a Roman court. I want to go the whole way. Well, Festus, what he had to do, he conferred with his council. What could they do? Paul had appealed. They said, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you shall go. They had to do it. If they didn't do it and word got back to Rome, then they would have been in tremendous trouble. So as we're looking here about being caught between a rock and a hard place, there's a couple of interesting scenarios, because in some cases people do it by actions they put upon themselves. And in other cases, it kind of happens to them without them having any direct influence on it. They're just minding their own business, and all of a sudden, they find themselves in a situation. There are other expressions like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. People probably, at different times of life, go through these, you know, various situations. We take a look at some of them now, and, you know, here in the Bible. One of them is with Peter. Yeah, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, pick it up at 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, which he sent the multitude away. So, our Lord has sent the disciples into the boat to go ahead of them there. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You know, after our Lord dispersed the crowds, he went up to pray. Important issues coming up. He had to deal with them in prayer. He spent much time in prayer. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. I don't suppose the wind was blowing like this when our Lord sent them on the mission. But they got out middle of the sea, and up come the winds, and with the winds come the waves. And when it says tossed with waves, if you've been in a little boat in rough water, you know what it's like being tossed about with the waves. The wind was contrary. It was blowing against them. And so on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the water. They had been toiling, rowing all night against these contrary winds. This is 3 o'clock in the morning. They'd been out there, I would say, at least 9 hours, if not 12 hours. And they were, you know, they were fighting for their lives, was really what they were. See, they didn't know them when they went out it was going to be such a bad situation. They went on faith, our Lord wants us to do this, we'll do it. They get out, they get jumped by the devil. The wind's whipped up, they really now are caught between a rock and a hard place. The Lord said, go ahead. And the devil says, no, you're not going anywhere. He's bound to kill them all. Well, then comes our Lord Jesus. He's walking on the waters. Now, whenever you find yourself in a similar situation, you know, don't hesitate to call on the Lord. In fact, the sooner the better. In fact, it's part of a spiritual growth. You get to discern when these things are happening. So before you find yourself in the midst of the storm, you see things coming, then you're able, oh Lord, we need your help again. Calling upon him. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit or it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. You know, they had a strange superstition. And if you saw, you know, somebody at night in the dark, they thought it was just a person's ghost. That it wasn't the real person. So they thought it was the ghost of our Lord Jesus. They thought, oh boy, we're really in trouble now. Thought it was probably, you know, a symbol of their impending doom and destruction and death. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Yep. First thing our Lord says, be of good cheer. It is I. It's not a ghost. It's not a demon. It is me. You don't be afraid. Now this is a little different than the people go around saying, be happy all the time. Only have your positive thoughts. Have a positive mental attitude. No, this is completely different. See, our hope is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's why we can be of good cheer, knowing that our Lord is in charge of everything. And that our times are in His hands. And with faith, we just go on day by day, or hour by hour as the case is. And when our Lord says, be not afraid, we don't have to be afraid of the devil. And we have the fear of the Lord. We can be as David, and we will be looking at him later in, say, Psalm 23. Though going through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even though, like, David was caught between a rock and a hard place many times. He did despair of his life on many times, but he still knew that God had a plan for his life, so he just kept charging on. Well then, Peter wants some action here. So Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. Yes, Peter wants to make sure. Maybe he thought of, well, let's do Gideon and the fleece bit here. So, if this really is of the Lord, well, let me walk on the water like he is. Well, 29 and I. And he said, come. He tells, come on, Peter. You want to test your faith? Come on. And when Peter was come down from the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Well, he received Peter's now got himself in a position. You know, it's like going out on the branch, right out to the end. What's going to happen? So Peter's going out on the branch here. He's over the side of the ship, and he is walking on the water, and he's going to Jesus. He's in a special position. But in verse 38, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Well, Peter's doing good. But then, what does the Bible say in Luke 8? You know, the cares of the world, deceitful for riches, and get some people off track. Other people are offended because of the word. The devil knows what to do to knock people off. He knows our weaknesses. He knew Peter's weakness. I'm sure he huffed the wind up even more to bring back to Peter's mind, hey, you're walking on water. You're not supposed to be doing that, you know. But somehow Peter took his eye off our Lord Jesus and focused on the devil's situation there. And when people are caught between a rock and a hard place, if the Lord has told you to do it, the best thing is to not take your eyes off our Lord Jesus Christ, but to keep going straight ahead, knowing that our Lord has a plan and He'll work things out. Peter allowed himself to have his attention taken away from our Lord Jesus. What happens? He becomes afraid. Fear is used by the devil in many instances to cause trouble for God's people. And so he begins to think that he's still able to call out to Jesus, Lord, save me. You find yourself in these similar positions, caught between a rock and a hard place. Don't delay to call out to our Lord Jesus for help. I mean, you could be driving along a road in winter, and all of a sudden you hit black ice and your car just starts spinning out of control. It's nothing you did. It's just the circumstance that you found yourself in. You may only have time to cry out, Lord, help me, before an impact with another vehicle or going over the edge or something. But our Lord knows what His people are going through. He said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Well, what did our Lord Jesus do? And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Our Lord Jesus was there. He grabbed him. He caught him. He pulled him up. And our Lord had to chastise him for his lack of faith, or little faith. You know, faith was one of the two things our disciples distinctly prayed for. One of them was, Lord, teach us to pray, and the other was, Lord, increase our faith. Examples like this show that, yeah, they did need more faith. But they had a lot more faith than most believers in today's day and age. People do need more faith, but remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Many people, too many people, are just sitting back and want the time to get, you know, zapped, get a bunch of faith. Now, there is a gift of faith, and the Holy Spirit gives it to him where He pleases. But if people do not spend time in the Word of God to build it up that way, I highly doubt if they're going to get any of the gift of faith if they've refused to do what God has for them. Well, you know, the disciples were, you know, they're spending 3 years with our Lord, the Word of God. They were learning. And as you go through life by reading the Bible every day, you're building up your faith bit by bit by bit. And the Lord is showing you all these new things from time to time. And they just build upon each other. So when you do find yourself in a various situations, you are able to, with the verses that the Holy Spirit brings back to your mind, able to have consolation or help, or might even have ideas of what to do to be able to get out of the predicament. Well, you see, we're looking at an example of Peter with the disciples. They were put in a position, not because of their own doing. Our Lord had told them, hey, go across, take the boat and go across. So they were on the Lord's work. Therefore, the Lord had a direct mandate to help them, you might say. And he did, and he faithfully came through. And now we have some other examples. There's another one here of David. There's a whole lot of times he was in this position, caught between a rock and a hard place. Started off, he wasn't looking for trouble. He had been raised up, prepared for a particular situation. And I believe it started off with him and Goliath. They went to that battle there. Well, remember, here was Saul. He was another leader who was not living up to his responsibilities, just as we started off talking about Festus there. And he feels before him as well, too. And so, I'm sure the seeds of envy were in Saul when he saw, hey, there's this young man out there. He just took down the Philistine giant. Yeah, the one that Saul as the king, bigger and stronger than anyone else in Israel. He should have done it. But he wimped out because he was afraid. And so when they came back in 1 Sam 18:7, we see what happens here. 1 Sam 18:7, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And next verse, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? See, Saul was not very appreciative of the fact of David saving him and saving Israel. He's envious of him. And you can see now he's going to be looking how to get rid of him, basically. He sees him as a rival. Despotic rulers do not like rivals. We do remember how Herod the Great, kind of used the wise men to show him where our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He said he was going to go and worship him too, but he was going to kill him as he had all the infants massacred when he found out that the wise men were told of God to go home in another direction. Well, David has done a mighty work for God here. He took down Goliath. He had been raised up for that. So he's in the middle of the position here. He's doing God's work on one hand, but Saul, who's not doing God's work on the other hand, is resenting him more and more every day. What's David going to do? Well, the Bible says David behaved himself more wisely than any other. The more Saul set him up, the more God gave him grace to get out of the situation. Even when David married Michal, Saul thought, just give me for a dowry, save 100 foreskins of a Philistine. I mean, he thought if David went out at 100-1, he was going to be killed, he died in battle. How terrible. Well, when David came back with a sack of 200, that was kind of a reproof on Saul for what he was trying to do to David. The more he tried to destroy David, the greater he failed. And he was chasing David all over the place. In fact, he got to the point where he deliberately tried to kill David, throwing javelins at him. David left. So he had to go. 1 Sam 21:11. 1 Sam 21:11. Because of the hard place David had been put in, he couldn't stay any longer in Israel. He started off with Samuel for a bit, but then it had time to go. You see, God had to work on David to get him into the place he could use him more. Just as Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness being prepared of God for that great and mighty work that he had done. So here now, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did he not sing one to, or did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So even the Philistines knew of what David had done and what the people thought of him. Well, you know, when Saul driven David out and went to Achish, he had to pretend to be a madman. Otherwise, Achish would have driven him out and David would have been running. Well, David, he spent a little while there. This was just before the Philistines made a move against Saul and took him down. They didn't want David there unless he turned on them. Well, down to verse 29, or actually chapter 29, 1 Sam 29:5. And then when it's coming to the battle time, they say, is not this David of whom they sing one to another in dances and saying, Saul slew his thousands, David his 10,000s? Well, the Philistines didn't forget David. He caused them a lot of trouble. So they weren't going to let him join their bunch to take on Saul. But there were many times before this bit that David was running all over the country. How many times did Saul almost catch him? And the Lord spared him. Yeah, David really was an example of being caught in the middle, you might say. And then there were times with Bathsheba. Now, he did that himself. He messed around. He should have been in battle, and he wasn't. He looks over the wall, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing out in the open. Her husband's out of town. Yeah, he's on the battlefield where David should be. In fact, he's Uriah. He's one of David's 40 mighty men to protect the king. Well, David had a bunch of other wives, yet he had lust and stirred up in him, and he went for her, and for whatever reason, she came to him and submitted to him. She didn't, as far as we know, say, no, it's not right. You know, she went along with him. She's just as guilty as he is. So now she's pregnant. What's David do? He's caught in between a rock and a hard place. Under the law, he really should have been. Himself should have been killed. He's an adulterer. They should have been stoned, both David and Bathsheba. But God in his grace spares him. But unfortunately, in the process, David has Uriah killed. So David wasn't the victim all the time himself. There are times he did get himself into trouble as well, too. God's people got to watch out. See, the times you find yourself in trouble because you're serving the Lord, yeah, then you can call it, Lord, we need your help, we're serving you, we're doing what you told us, and the devil's chewing on us. Yes, the Lord will. But when you get yourself in trouble, like David did that time, all you can appeal upon God is his grace and mercy, and it's up to him if he wants to get you out or not. You cannot demand that God do it. There's so many people out there today that are demanding that God has to do this or that for them. That God has to get them out of trouble. God does not have to get them out of trouble, especially if they've got themselves in it. You see, where's their humility? Where's their meekness? Where's their sense of repentance? You don't really see it in this day and age now, do you? It's just religious pride that's popping up, and it's making a mess. You know, I heard some years ago of there are some women who wanted to go to a Paul Young Cho thing or something. This is South Korean. A lot of rains, and there was a flood season going, and they had to get across a raging river. And they thought, well, because, you know, they're on God's mission, he's going to have to get them over safe. Well, they started across, but they didn't make it. You see, they were tempting God. They thought they were on God's mission, God's work, but they weren't, and he wasn't obliged to help them. You know, there's other examples. Like a mighty wind about the revival that went through Indonesia in the 60s and 70s, where, you know, God sent the young people out on missions around. One of them was to go across a raging river. And the Lord did tell them, go across. Well, they hummed and hawed, but one of them finally picked up and said, well, God told us, it's up to him to keep me safe. So he went, and the water wasn't very deep up his legs, even though it was a raging river. And the others saw how the Lord was helping him, so they all went across, walked on the water. A mighty miracle that was. And there were others around who were not believers, but when they saw that happening, let's say they figured they better get saved, because they saw the power of the true and living God. You know, when our Lord sent out the disciples with power and authority over all the devils, that was pretty important. We still have that command today in, you know, Mark 16. You know, the devil's biggest victory is telling Christians, oh, you don't have to do that anymore. That was only for the first century. And so he's got Christians that they think they don't need to do what our Lord has told them. But that's wrong. We have to do what our Lord tells us. We have to learn to rebuke the devil and he will flee. But people kind of have it backwards. Well, now there's another example, Revelation 13, where believers are going to find themselves caught between a rock and a hard place, because in the end times, the believers who are not going to be taken up in the pre-trib rapture and are here on the earth will be faced with a choice. What are they going to do? We'll pick it up with verse 11 here, Rev 13:11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And here verse 16 is the important verse. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Well, verse 17 follows up on the challenge. The challenge is in verse 16. There it is. Everybody's going to take the mark of the beast. It's not the believers are walking into this of the Roman accord. This is the way the world situation is. I know there's some who say they're going to take over the world and give it to Jesus Christ when he comes again. They don't know their Bible the way they should. Watch out for that bunch. They're way off base. God's people here are challenged. Take the mark of the beast in the right hand or the forehead, or else you won't be able to buy or sell. You won't be able to do anything, basically. What are believers going to do? Well, it says whoever takes the mark of the beast, their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they won't be going to heaven. So believers are going to be challenged, just as they were in the early centuries with the persecutions. They appear before Caesar's court. You know, are you going to deny Jesus Christ and live, or are you going to maintain your affirmation of him and die? And many did continue in their faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and paid the penalty. So that's coming up again at the end time. Who knows when it could be? It seems every day things are getting closer and closer and closer. But believers do need to be prepared for it. There's many out there that are saying you don't have to worry about that because you're going to be raptured up before all this happens. Well, they don't know their scriptures. In fact, you should read what Corrie Ten Boom said about that crowd. She likened them unto false brethren because they were not preparing the people to meet what was going to come in the future. You know, she said, the Dutch in World War II thought things are so bad here, God has to come and take us out. But he didn't. He instead worked through the Allies to bring about that kind of victory over the Nazis and their occultic roots. You can't force God to do anything. If believers find themselves, you know, like David and sometimes like Peter here in Revelation, where it's circumstances, it's the devil who has manipulated things, well, then you're going to have to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got nothing else to do. You're going to have to be like Peter, Lord, save me, and then wait and see what he does. But it's when people deliberately get themselves into positions doing things they know they should not be doing, like David going after Bathsheba, or Saul when he was going after David because he was envious of him and because it was reminding him that he was a failure as a leader. You know, you can't do a whole lot when you're caught in a position following the Lord except calling the Lord, but you can do a lot about not getting out on the branch and letting the devil saw it off and take me down. You can do a lot of it not jumping from the frying pan into the fire, because the devil is an expert at catching God's people in traps. He's an expert at setting them up. How many times did he try to set up our Lord with the religious people, asking them these smart little questions to trick him up so they could kill him? But the Lord perceived their craftiness, and he stepped out of all of them. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, especially when you're in these situations. But remember, be like our Lord Jesus Christ, walking down that highway of holiness. And that way, when you find yourself caught in the devil's trap between a rock and a hard place, you could be like David, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And be like Peter, calling out times of distress, Lord, save me, or I perish. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.
I would like to thank everybody for joining me here today as we study the Word of God. Aren't there so many blessings and promises in it that God has for us? But the best one He has is eternal life. It's free, and it's offered to everybody. I would challenge everybody to examine themselves, as Paul said, to see if they be in the faith. And if things are lacking, there's no better day than today, because today is a day of salvation. I know the devil will tell you, you don't have to do it. You don't have to win anything. Well, says Romans 14:12, everybody is going to have to give account of themselves. Everybody. In case the devil tries sin, you're not that bad. Well, it's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being good is not good enough. You have to be godly. And you can only do it through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord shows us there's two options. Yeah, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. That's the way it is. There's two choices. It's God's way or it's the other way. The other way is no good. You don't want that. I don't want to see anyone go that way, but you know, because of the sin of Adam, that's where humanity is going. Everybody is going that road until they get born again. You say, well, is it really like that? Well, you know, there's Romans 6:23. Yep. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. You know, that's followed up by Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. So, what's it going to be? I want the best for everybody. You want to maximize your manhood or your womanhood? You got to do it the way our Lord Jesus Christ does. You know, the Holy Spirit is working in each and every one, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So what are you going to do? You're going to turn away? The devil's best lie is, don't do it today. Do it tomorrow. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. You can get saved an hour before you die. Those people who go that road, they usually never get around to it because many times they die suddenly and they just don't have time for that. I don't want to see that happen to anybody. You know, if you had the winning multi-million dollar ticket, you would be running down to collect it immediately. You know, that's what eternal life is. It's better than that because it can't be taxed. Your bank's not going to go under and take your money. Your treasure's in heaven. You're going to collect everything when you go to be there. But you know, you got to confess your sin. You got to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Call upon Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, He's knocking at the door of your heart, as it says in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will enter and come in with him. Yeah? The Lord is waiting for you to invite Him in. You say, well, what happens when I do that? Well, God's Holy Spirit will come into you upon salvation, will clean up your spirit, and will seal you under the day of redemption. Yes, right. You know, when you leave this world because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be up in heaven forever and ever and ever. You're not going to be floating around in nothingness, no purgatory. You go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing that is. And it is eternal security because of John 10:27-28, where our Lord Himself says, nobody can take you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody's greater than us, our Lord said. You can take that to the bank. So what are you going to do? Our Lord Jesus Christ is calling you today. Come. Matthew 11:28-30. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't you tired of all that's going on in the world? Aren't you tired of leading a defeated life? Why not come to our Lord Jesus Christ? He shed his blood for you on Calvary's cross. He loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want this everlasting life, a little simple prayer, just like a little child can do. Lord Jesus Christ, if I have never really asked you into my heart and into my life, I'm asking you here now to come in and to save me from all my sins. And when you do that, your sins are forgiven. Your name's written in the book of life. And as Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is given to you through Christ Jesus. Nothing. Yes, your spirit sealed. And when you leave here, you'll go to be with our Lord forever. And in this life, God's Holy Spirit will work in you, helping you to mortify the flesh, helping you to be more like Jesus so you can do the works of Jesus, so you can be more glorifying to our Heavenly Father. Where can you get a better deal like that? Just ain't one around. So again, I urge you today, before it is too late, seek out the Lord. For those who are born again that have fallen by the wayside, confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's right. Your sins that you've committed, sins, will be forgiven. I urge you, seek it out. Do not delay. Be diligent in it. Our Lord has his loving arms open to you. He wants you to come back into the fold. So again, may the Lord grant you the grace and the mercy and peace to be able to follow through this, because it's the best thing that will ever happen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.